Good morning. Thank you again for being part of this journey today in our study. And I've been looking forward to sharing with you today. And let's just begin with a word of prayer. Father, in these troubled days in which we live, a world that is anxious, a world that is struggling for clarity, for normality, stability, we come to you today as a God who has called us to an assignment, life's purpose, to be lived out with strength, with purpose, with presence, with peace, in the midst of storms and in the midst of sunshine. Speak to us today as we study one of your stories that touches each one of us at the core of our being. For it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Restoration of Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel was viewed by many in the art world with controversy between those who argued for restoration, for recovering of the fresh colors, the original colors and the luster of the painting that had faded through the decades and centuries, to those who argued that any such restoration was a travesty. The Good Samaritan, 143 words in the Greek New Testament. Probably no Jesus story is more familiar than perhaps the prodigal son. And so the preacher or the teacher has a hard task at hand, because many of you have plowed through the furrows of this story time and time again. But today, what can we find that brings to us fresh expectation and leaves behind perhaps that predictable tradition? Well, let's read the account first, and then we'll work our way through the wrong question and why detours, the heading of this sermon. Reading from Luke chapter 10. And from verses 25 through 37. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. When he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave him to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." If we to get the context of this parable that we're about to look at this morning, we need to reach back into the beginnings of Luke chapter 10. This is situated and nestled in the travel itinerary. Jesus, in Luke's structure, is moving towards Jerusalem. In chapter 10, Jesus has sent out the 70 missionaries, disciples, who have gone out in pairs to do ministry in the villages and the cities around Galilee. And they've come back and reported with joy the success of their mission. And Jesus is sitting down addressing them. And perhaps it's in a marketplace, a village, perhaps they're eating. But they're seated as Jesus talks privately to his disciples. And then we see that there is a lawyer. And this word that is used for this one is anomikos. There are three words for the lawyer, the jurist, the scribes, the experts in the law in the Gospels. We have the word grammatios, the noma didaskalos, the teacher. Didaskalos, to teach, the teacher of the nomos, the law. And here we have the word that is used is nomikos. We have a man who is a scribe, a jurist, an expert on exposition, interpretation, and application of the Old Testament law. And this lawyer waits his turn, and then he stands up, and he is about to put to the test Jesus. He stood up and put him to the test, verse 25. We can ask the question, can we decipher the motive of this particular teacher of the law, expert in terms of the law? Well, his posture seems respectful because they were all seated and he stands up to pose his question to Jesus. So there's a respectful posture, but that is somewhat contradicted by that little phrase, to put him to the test. It seems that this expert in the law has an edge. He's wanting to enter into a debate, a dialogue with Jesus. To put him to the test suggests an intention of perhaps argument. And we need to ask this question, is this an authentic question that is posed by the lawyer? Is he really searching for an answer? Is this an authentic question? Or is he merely grandstanding, showboating? Is this some kind of crass self-promotion of his knowledge in the question that he asks? Well, here's the question. We find it in verse 25. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, perhaps this lawyer is asking for a single action. Perhaps we could translate that, teacher, what one thing, what single thing do I need to do in order to secure eternal life? Or perhaps he is asking the question here, what series of rituals or routines must I practice to secure life with God forever? Is it tithing? Is it praying? Is it offering up sacrifices? Is it charity? Offering up alms? Is it a single act or is it a series of acts that you require for me to have audience with you and security with you forever? Kidd, the Oxford scholar, says with insight, religion to the one, i.e. the lawyer, religion to the one is a set of restrictive regulations, and to the other, Jesus, a boundless set of opportunities. But can you hear the saber rattling? Can you hear the sparring? Can you hear beneath this in the subtext the struggle and the pairing back and forth intellectually in the conversation? Jesus is not caught in the lawyer's net or the lawyer's trap. He answers the question with a question. And this question that he poses back to the lawyer is, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? What is written in the law? How does it read to you? It makes me think with some sense of chuckling to that incident of a young person who came to the rabbi and said to the rabbi, why do rabbis always answer a question with another question? And the rabbi thought for a while and then responded, why shouldn't a rabbi answer a question with a question? Well, Jesus adopts a strategy and a tactic here of following up the original question with another question. Blushing, the expert in the law recites like a schoolboy the fundamentals that he knows in terms of this question that Jesus has given to him. And here it is in verse 27. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. There's a combination, a confluence of the love of God and the love of neighbor. The expert in the law draws from the Shema, the prayer that a Jew would offer twice a day, in the morning and in the evening, the charter of his beliefs. Hear, O Israel. And in verse 5, we hear of the requirement of every Jew to love the Lord his God. But it is also combined here with that text in Leviticus 19:18 for love of neighbor. Jesus responds in verse 28 to the lawyer, you've answered correctly. Do this. Literally in the Greek, keep on habitually doing this. Not a one-off event, but keep on habitually doing this, loving God and loving neighbor, and you will live. The lawyer is somewhat red-faced, caught off guard by the tactics of this rabbi from Galilee, from Nazareth, and now he seeks to justify himself, vindicate himself, perhaps save face. So he immediately asks another question. And who is my neighbor? Who is the one near to him? That's his inquiry. The question really seeks to limit the possibilities. It asks, where do I draw the line? How small can I draw the circle? How can I define who my neighbor is so that I know, primarily, this is his intention, who my neighbor is not? The Pharisees would look at neighbor in a way that would reflect a fellow Pharisee. This group of 6,000 champions of the ordinary Jewish man and woman in the streets, this legion of lay people, so to speak, the Pharisees, had a very limited definition of neighbor. It was the fellow Pharisee. They had no time for the Amharets, the people of the land, no time for the ignorant, those who had no understanding of the different provisions of the Mosaic law. You went to the Essenes, those that we believe lived in the community of the Dead Sea. We would find that their definition of neighbor was that of the sons of light. The enemy was described as the sons of darkness, Maimonides. that medieval philosophical scholar and expert in Torah who lived in the 12th century, argued that a neighbor could never include Gentiles. The Jews had a tractate, an essay, which said that if a wall collapsed on another person, you were entitled to move some of the bricks out of the rubble to see whether the person below and beneath that collapse was a Jew or a Gentile. But Jesus recasts this second question posed by the lawyer, and he recasts it in the form of a practical response. He's not going to continue the dialogue on a theoretical or abstract level. Jesus is going to drill down into the practical world, into the concrete world of reality, and tell a story about violence and compassion. And that asks the question, to whom shall I be a neighbor? And so we have the Jesus story. I've given you the context. Here is the first half of the Jesus story, the picture half, which is graphic and detailed. A man is traveling down from Jerusalem to Jericho. This is a treacherous stretch of land, notorious for its danger. This 17 miles, this distance that is filled with risk and potential hazard. Now, the city of Jericho is well known by Jesus. According to scholars, the traditional site of Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist is a few miles east of Jericho. The traditional site of Jesus' temptations are a few miles, or is a few miles away, northwest of Jericho. We know that Jesus would have passed through the city of Jericho on his way from Nazareth in Galilee to the city of Jerusalem to attend the Jewish festivals and feasts. And we have reference to Jesus encountering the blind beggar Bartimaeus in Mark chapter 10 in Jericho, outside in the outskirts of the city of Jericho. And Jesus in Luke 19 encountering that chief tax collector, Zacchaeus, who was up a tree. So the Jericho is on our maps. It's in Jesus' itinerary. But we need to discuss this road a little bit more. The Jericho Road was well known in antiquity for its difficulty and its danger, as mentioned. In fact, Josephus, the Jewish historian, speaks of this Jericho Road as being rocky and desolate. Traveling down this road, because that's what the story suggests, the man was traveling down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Traveling down that road, one went down a steep slope. One would travel 3,500 feet in 17 miles. Jerusalem was 2,500 feet above sea level, and Jericho was the lowest place on the earth in terms of a city. It was 800 feet below sea level. So not only is this hazardous in terms of walking safely, together with the fact that the road was serpentine, winding, and treacherous, and had curves, but the greatest danger of all was banditry. The terrain along that road was pockmarked with caves, and these were hideaways for bandits and robbers and brigands. And these brigands and these bandits and thieves would swoop down like hawks of prey and attack and assault the Jewish elite as they traveled back and forth along this highway, this ancient highway, and then would rob and plunder and return to their hideouts. We know that Pompey, that great Roman general who married Julius Caesar's daughter, who subsequently died giving birth to Pompey's child, Pompey tried to eradicate the brigands along this Jericho road way before Jesus' day in 63 BC. We also have reference to Jerome, the 5th century early church father, who described this Jericho road as the bloody pass, the ascent of blood, because of the loss of life that accrued on this road. Even as late as the Crusades, we have the Knights Templar protecting the pilgrims as they moved up and down this road. In 1820, a British lord by the name of Sir Frederick Henniker was ambushed by bandits on the Jericho Road and stripped naked and left for dead. So the traveler in Jesus' story is violently assaulted. He's stripped naked, he's beaten, and he's left for half dead by the side of the road, or one might see, perhaps in a ditch. His plight is dire. He's bloodied, he's bruised, he's broken, as his body lies on that baked, parched earth in the ditch beneath the seething sun. But the text says, as we look at it in verse 31, and by chance, that little word is only used, or phrase is only used once in the Greek New Testament. By chance, happening would be another way to translate that. Happening, by chance, we have an unexpected series, conjunction of facts and circumstances. By chance, happening, unexpectedly, here comes a priest walking down the Jericho Road towards the beaten man. And here, perhaps in this emphatic position of by chance, right at the beginning of this verse, is a glimmer of hope. Perhaps here is help on the way. But as we read on, the priest, the member of the clergy, the man of cloth, sees the broken man and makes a detour, does not stop, but crosses on the other side. Well, this one who has been a priest, as we look back on the priests were thousands in number and were divided into platoons. And the priests would serve for 2 weeks of the year. They would serve for 7 days at a time, twice a year. And the priest would stand before thousands of people in the Jerusalem temple and would officiate. They would offer sacrifices, burn incense, and offer prayers to the living God. There's a week of highlight in the year, a week of excitement and anticipation. But not all the priests lived in Jerusalem. Many of the priests also were spread out among Judea, and some would gather in the city of Jericho, which was a popular city in terms of its climate. Herod had a winter palace there. And so we find here this priest is probably, he could have been officiating for the week, and now he is making his way back home. The parable, even though we've often developed this story with suppositions, the parable is conspicuous by its absence of reasons or motives for why the priest did not stop. We could gather a few together, but the parable gives us none. It merely says the priest saw the broken man and passed by on the other side without giving us his thinking. The priest is without excuse. He has committed an act which is unconscionable. The word that is translated half dead indicates that the man is in bad shape and his life is in peril. He is half dead in the ditch. Saving life should override any prescript of law in terms of the priest's concern. And the verb that is using here, the priest saw the man and passes by. Those two inflections speak volumes, seeing and passing by. Well, a Levite follows down the same trail, and this Levite responds to the scene of brutality in the same way as the priest. Priests and Levites came from the tribe, had to belong to the tribe of Levi, and the priest was a descendant of Aaron. The Levites were helpers in the temple. They were doorkeepers. They would skin the animals. They would prepare the sacrifices. They would clean up. They would sing. They were, in a sense, this is a little bit harsh, but they were somewhat lackeys and assistants to the priests. Joseph Parker describes them as pocket editions of the priests. So we have the twin pillars of Jewry. The priest and the Levite see the man and pass by on the other side. In terms of response, the man is in desperate need. But what do we hear? The receding footsteps of those from Israel seem to fade, and as they fade, so does hope for the wounded man. But we know in Jewish story that there are normally three parts. We call it the rule of three. And so Jesus begins, as anticipated by those who are listening to the story, they anticipate that there will be a third person who will perhaps walk down this road. We've had the priest, we've had the Levite, and now the expectation of the listeners would be, here would come a righteous Jew, an Israelite, a lay Israelite, who would help, an ordinary man. The clergy had failed dismally, and now perhaps we'd have laity that would come to the rescue. But Jesus' stories, as we've seen, always have an element of surprise. They have about them the smell of gunpowder after you've heard them. There's fire, there's smoke. Jesus' stories have a sting in the tail, a barb, and it is no different in this case. He introduces a Samaritan traveling down the Jericho Road. And this man is, on coming to the victim in the road, he sees him and he is filled with compassion, and he brings aid to the man who is beaten up in the ditch. The Jewish hearers are stunned by this scandalous twist in the narration that Jesus gives. The shock of a Samaritan being the moral hero in the saga, in the story, leaves them stunned. For if you go back and look at the Jewish-Samaritan history, we know that Samaritans were seen by Jews with disdain, contempt. They were apostates. They were half-breeds. The Jews argued that since the Northern Kingdom had fallen in 722 BCE with the Assyrian juggernaut, Tiglath-Pileser and the Assyrians, since that day, there had been intermarriage and there had been idolatry and there had been a falling away from God. And so they were tarred and feathered. They were persona non grata. They were half-breeds as they had intermarried with all kinds of other ethnic groups. Not only were they seen in Jewish eyes as half-breeds, but they had half a Bible. The Samaritans had a Pentateuch alone. The Samaritan Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And the Samaritans did not worship on Mount Zion. If you go back to John chapter 4, the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, we see that the Samaritans worshiped at Mount Gerizim. Now, there's quite a history with regard to this mount of worship. In 128 BCE, John Hyrcanus attacked this temple at Mount Gerizim and destroyed it. And revenge is long, and memory is long, and sometime after midnight in the years of 6 to 9 CE, the Samaritans came in and scattered human bones in the precincts of the Jerusalem temple, disqualifying and prohibiting any celebration of the Passover that day. But here we have a Samaritan who has a heart that feels. He's filled with compassion when he sees the beaten and bloodied man. And I want to pause out the Samaritan's act of compassion. He came to him. If you look at verse 34, phrase by phrase with me, and verse 35. The Samaritan came to him. The Samaritan crossed the road and moved from the other side to the side where the beaten man was lying. This requires personal risk. This requires involvement. This requires touch. And the Samaritan bandaged this man's wounds, poured oil and wine into them. We have here a primitive triage. We have first century first aid. We have this man either tearing parts of his tunic off into pieces to bandage the wounds of the victim, or perhaps he takes his headdress and he tears that apart and binds the wounds of the poor man. He then pours wine, an antiseptic of some form, into the wounds of the man, and oil to soothe his wounds as well. He places the bloodied man on his own horse, on his own beast, and takes him to an inn, a caravansary, a kind of primitive hostel. And there he stays overnight. This man who's allowed blood to be on his person, on his horse, now continues the act of compassion and watches over the man during the night. The next day, he gives to the innkeeper the task of caregiving, continued caregiving, and gives to the innkeeper 2 denarii, 2 silver coins, 2 days' worth of a day labor in the fields, enough to sustain the man for at least 1 to 2 weeks. And he says to the innkeeper, "Here's money, and if you go beyond this, you have my word that I will come and make it right if more money is required." After finishing the story, Jesus throws out this question to the lawyer: "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robbers' hands?" Checkmate. Jesus has trapped this lawyer. And the lawyer responds, as we close out this picture part, he responds, he cannot say the word, the S word. He cannot use the word Samaritan, but he does say the one who showed mercy, the one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus gives this lawyer a life task, a life mission. He says, "Go and do the same." Well, let's see if we can apply this to the reality half. Let's take 3 points in conclusion. Let's apply this text with truths. What do we glean from this Jesus story this morning? First, I would argue that the neighbor is not a term of limited liability. The neighbor is not a term of limited liability. Let me explain. Who is laid at my door? We have to ask that question. Who is laid at my door? Who is expecting help from me? And who is the one who would call me his or her neighbor? The lawyer's question is moved off the table, and Jesus asks a much more profound and fundamental question. If the issue is about love, of neighbor, then the question one should be asking is, how do we express that love towards our neighbors? Not to whom it should be expressed, but how do we express that love to those that we encounter each day? Here's the question. Am I, are you, neighbor to those in need? We want to control the place of our lives. We want to live in safe suburbs. We want to live in safe cul-de-sacs. There's nothing wrong with that. But we should also identify ourselves with those who are hurting and broken in our safe suburbs, in our safe cul-de-sacs, and those beyond where we travel in our lives each day. What we probably need to do, if we are going to be quite honest, and we should be, is that we need to identify with the priest and with the Levite, and we need to repent. Too often we've carried blinders over our eyes, and we have not seen, or we have pretended that we have not seen. We are to get out and we are to work, and we are to show mercy to those who desperately need love and mercy and care. We are to encounter those that are unavoidable in the journey of each day of our life that come our way. The rejoinder to the lawyer and to us is we are to go and to do the same. Show mercy. I love Callis's definition. He said, our neighbor is any human being who is in need of neighboring. Our neighbor is any human being who is in need of neighboring. But we get pummeled by the pace of our lives from week to week. And we get lost in the busyness of our hectic schedules and our cluttered lives. And we do not stop. We pass by too many needy victims, neighbors on the road, on the other side. John Claypool puts it well. He writes, do our busy lives keep us from being what we really want to be? I ask that question many times. Do our busy lives keep us from being what we really want to be? Raw evil, he continues, is not the only temptation many of us face. At times, the good becomes the enemy of the best, especially when we take on too many good causes and forget our limits. I was reminded of that just this week. One of our key workers at Carson Newman University has been battling with cancer for a number of years and came back to the campus, and then we got an email during the summer that the cancer had progressed into her vital organs. And when I read that, I was shocked and determined that I would call her and have a prayer with her and just talk to her, only to discover that she had passed away this week and she had fallen off my radar screen and I had never made the call. That's not the first time that that's happened in my life. But shame, the clergy, the priests, the dean of religion cannot make the call because he thinks he is too busy. Lost, the people, the neighbors that get lost in the warp and woof and the wearisome demands of our lives. And we're not what we really want to be, or what God wants us to be, distributing mercy. The Samaritan is an interesting person. because the man who was brutally beaten was powerless to continue the journey. He was powerless to continue his story until the Good Samaritan chose to intercept his life and provide possibilities of life and journey for the wounded man. By the Samaritan's act, the man once stripped of his dignity, his possessions, and his future was able to live. The Samaritan stops. He is interrupted on his journey, and he risks, he detours, he extravagantly offers aid to the one who is bleeding in the ditch, and he becomes the voice of the victim. Second truth, one cannot define one's neighbor. One can only be a neighbor. One cannot define one's neighbor. One can only be a neighbor. The lawyer takes that word neighbor and he sees it as a noun. He reads the word neighbor as an object to whom one owes duties, owes burdensome duties in the estimate of the lawyer. Burdensome duties and onerous duties that he wants to evade and avoid at all costs. Jesus does not use the word neighbor as a noun, but as a verb. Jesus sees it as neighbor as a way of behaving toward people, a way of behaving towards people that gives that needy person, that broken person, and the giver and the receiver life. It gives life to both giver and receiver. And if you look at verse 36, you can see in the Greek word here, this idea of behaving. Because in verse 36, we read this word gigonenai. And one should read it. It is proved in my text. If you look at verse 36, which of these three do you think proved? You could translate this, which of these three do you think became a neighbor? One is a neighbor. You don't define neighbor. One is a neighbor, or better still, one becomes a neighbor by action, by doing. Jesus says to the lawyer, go and do this. We do not have the right to determine who our neighbor is. We cannot define neighbor in our own image either. We have to offer hope, authentic love, and mercy that can pay no attention to religious, ethnic, or cultural distinction. We love people and are to love people because God loves people. And so that will require, if we live it out, if we are to be neighborly and to be neighbors, good neighbors, behaving like neighbors that Jesus signs off on, then we are going to have to learn to improvise in our lives. We cannot live safely. Our lives will be interrupted by the people we encounter each day. We cannot be neighbor to everybody on every road, but we can be neighbor to somebody on our road. That's somebody who needs a voice and a word of encouragement. That's somebody who needs a conversation. That's somebody who needs a listening heart. That's somebody who needs a cup of water. You'll find those bloodied and bruised and battered along the road of your life, physically, emotionally, morally, and we have to offer them hope and mercy. And the genius of Jesus' answer to this lawyer is that your neighbor, that specific troubled individual who lies unavoidably before you on the road, You either have to step around him or over him. But Jesus says you and I are to step toward him, to move from the other side, to move from the circumnavigation, the detour, and come directly to the hurting. What can one person do, you ask me? Well, Mother Teresa, I think, answers that question in some real sense. For she would rescue newborn babies and infants from the trash cans in the streets of Calcutta. And she would rescue the homeless, dying beggars out of the gutters and the ghettos of that city. And often they would die a few days later, and she would be asked by people, why bother if they are dying? And she would respond with these words, a human being has a right to die in a setting of love. The Samaritan kind of commitment always begins with the one. We need educated hearts. We need hearts that are tender with the Spirit of God. We have plenty with educated minds, often arrogant, often cerebral, often self-centered. Christians are to be identified with those who care, those who share, those who bear the burdens of others. What if we drew representatives from the world's major religions? What would they say to the beaten man lying in the ditch on that Jericho road? Confucius might say as he passed by, if you walk wisely, you will not end up in a ditch. Buddha might say, if you get halfway out, I will enlighten you so that you may get out completely. Muhammad might walk by and say fatalistically, it is the will of Allah for you to be in the ditch. But Jesus says in the story that he would stop. The Samaritan stops, kneels down, binds up the broken man, and helps him out of the ditch. The third and final truth is the perspective from the ditch. The perspective from the ditch. Have you ever wondered how this parable might look to the beaten man in the ditch? How would he have reacted to those who were coming down the road? If we could hear his side of the story. Here comes the clergy. Here comes the priest walking down the road towards me. At last, hope, help, and he passes by. Here comes the Levite. Here comes the deacon. He has hope, surely, help, and he passes by. And then here comes the Samaritan, someone who is totally unexpected, who perhaps in our culture is perceived as the enemy by the Jew in the ditch. And he stops and he helps. Both the priest and the Levite saw the broken man. All three see the broken man. The priest, the Levite see the broken man, but they do not really see him. They pass by on the other side. They do not move over to his side and get too close, because if they got too close, the reasons for walking by might disappear. None of us really want to see pain. None of us want to see the brokenness that sometimes comes our way in life. We shy away from the broken and jagged edges of life. We don't want to see the beggar. How many of us have ever looked in a beggar's eyes? We see the man and woman with hollowed cheeks and vacant eyes and mouths without teeth, hair that's matted down with grease of weeks, and the homeless who perhaps have not had any chance to recover any mercy, any grace. Our first step is to move away. Helmut Thielicke puts it well. I quote, "For to look at our neighbor's misery is the first step in brotherly slash sisterly love. Love always seizes the eyes first, and then the hand, the eye that sees, that saw, that notices, and then does something." The Lord's question is, who is my neighbor? But Jesus reframes that question and says, your neighbor is that whose moral claim comes upon you and me. The one that is needy, that demands my love, my mercy, my attention. I wondered why the Samaritan perhaps stopped. What was there that drove the Samaritan to stop? And this is purely surmise on my part. But I wonder if the Samaritan stopped because the Samaritan had known brokenness and injustice and pain and suffering, and had been deposited on the margins of life by the Jews. And the Samaritan knew what it was to be broken and bruised and battered and bloodied by life. And yet he was not bitter, and yet he was not cynical, but feeling for the one who was bruised and battered, the feelings and perhaps even how he had physically felt on occasion when he had been thrown out. This Samaritan identifies with the brokenness of the man because he himself had experienced that brokenness. So there is a way for us to recycle our lives and out of our wounds and of our grief, out of our failures, out of our disillusionment and disappointment, rather than giving up on life. We can take those wounds and we can allow God to use them as empathy, as experience, to reach out and to touch and not others, and not to pass by on the other side. Henry Nouwen understands this well, for he wrote a book called The Wounded Healer. And I wonder perhaps if this is where the Samaritan was. He reaches out to the victim on the Jericho Road because he too had been a wounded man. But when I think of the one who spoke this parable, in this Jesus story, Jesus is the one who shows ultimate mercy. He is the good Samaritan of us all. As Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, in this Christological passage, Jesus emptied himself. He took on human flesh, the role of a bond slave, and embraced in obedience death, yea, even death, intensive conjunction on a cross. That's some descent. That descent, some distance, the journey from the courtyards of heaven to Skull Hill, Golgotha, outside Jerusalem. Stepping into the breach of history, this one came on a mission of mercy. To those of us who are beaten up and bruised by broken dreams and the ravages of life's circumstances, broken by the back of sin, Jesus came on a mission of mercy for us all. He stopped. He did not walk by the other side. He staggered down the Via Dolorosa. He submitted himself to death. He tasted death for each one of us on that cross. as Thelicka remarks, imprisonment in the darkest dungeon of utter loneliness, ultimate loneliness. Jesus loves us, and therefore he finds us. Let us pray. Father, we are reminded, as we think of your pursuit of us, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost sons, we think of those who are our neighbors, who need our touch of love, a touch of investment of life and time, and your tender touch of care through our lives. You have rescued us so that we could offer rescue to others. May we go out this week and in these days and be couriers of life, of good news, of God's purposes of forgiveness and mercy and grace that are available to each one of us, we pray. In your name, amen. Thank you for joining me again this Sunday. Be safe this week. God bless you. Bye-bye.